Well, do you remember that smart girl in class? The one that always studied, created trouble for the rest of you because your teacher graded on a curve. She was studying, you were goofing off in the back of class, and what happened? Bad stuff to your grades, of course. You know, some teachers do a bell curve, others take it from the top. You get A's, a bunch get F's, some get B's and D's, and most people get C's, but I don't know, maybe everybody gets A's these days. I don't know how they do it. But the question is, does God grade this way? Many people think, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I live a good life. I don't cheat. I don't steal. I don't beat up old ladies or kick dogs, you know. And I spay and neuter my pets, you know, all those good things. And they think that, you know, God in his goodness will give them a passing grade. They'll get a heavenly diploma since they did their best to be a decent person. I read a quote by public enemy number one, Al Capone. He said, I've spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them have a good time. And all I get is abuse, the existence of a hunted man. Even old Al Capone thought he was a pretty decent fella. And if he did, how about the average person? But what if they're wrong? We're continuing our series in Romans. We're in chapters 2 and 3 now. And we've got a lot of ground to cover, but I hope you'll come away with an understanding of a lot of heavy theology. Let me pray, and then we'll launch in. Jesus, I want to pray that you would guide our discussion of Romans. I thank you, Lord, for your book, which you wrote long ago, which is still so relevant to our lives today. Please give us wisdom and understanding and help us to apply it to our lives. We're grateful that you send the Spirit to help us. In your name I pray, amen. A couple weeks ago, we began talking about God's good news, the righteousness that God offers through faith in Jesus. And last week, we were introduced at the tail end of chapter 1 to some people, the pagan Gentiles, the non-Jews. In essence, you could call them the bad guys. These are the people that don't try to live for God, and they clearly do not measure up to his standards. They're the kind of people who deny God, they're into evil, they push God away, they reject his truth. They worship things other than God. And Paul talked about idolatry. He talked about sexual immorality. They are what you'd call the big time sinners. And not only do they do bad stuff, but they say, hey, come in, join with me. Let's do it together. And hey, two thumbs up, big time sin. Well, you know, they have no excuse. They have no hope. And they'll be facing God's wrath is what the tail end of chapter 1 told us. And your response may be, I'm glad I'm not like that. Those people really need to know about God. Well, you might think you're right. Okay, I'm okay, you're okay, but keep listening because Paul is going to address a different group of people today. He's going to turn from those who applaud evil and do evil to those who don't applaud at all and who are actually really trying hard. It's interesting, in Romans 2 and 3, it's almost like we're listening to Paul's thoughts. He's going to be having a conversation with some moral people, and he's also going to have conversation with some Jewish folks. And keep in mind that after Paul became a Christian, and before he wrote this letter, for 20, 25 years, he had been going to the synagogues, having these religious discussions with the Jewish folks. And so he had done this so many times, he could anticipate what their next question was. Sometimes with parents, our kids come to us with something and we already know what they're going to say. So the answer is no, maybe not. Hopefully not. Sometimes yes. But he knew exactly what they were going to be saying. And so he lays this out. So pretend you're listening in on the conversation. But not only that, it's almost like it's a courtroom situation like we had last time. I did take some insight from Pastor Rick, as well as an old outline I had, which I have no idea where I got it from. But anyway, Paul leaves the bad guy, the so-called bad guys, behind in chapter 1. Now he's going to move on to a new category. First off are the so-called good guys who think they measure up to God's standard, but they don't. When Paul wrote, the good guys were the unregenerate religious moralist. We are moral people. We do good. We think things are going to go just fine because of our actions. They're basically the do-gooding, self-righteous church folks. And they had a huge advantage in getting right with God because they had the Bible, in this case, the Old Testament. That did give them a leg up. They could read what God expected, and they could do it or not. But they didn't read very carefully because they thought just because they had it, just because they were Jews, they were in good stead with God. Unfortunately, though, they're going to fall short of God's standard of perfection just like the bad guys do. First of all, they fall short of God's truth. We'll look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. It says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment?" You know, truth be told, they were relatively righteous compared to the average man on the street. They probably won the Mother Teresa Nice Guy Awards. You know, if they were great, being great on a curve, they'd be the top of the class. And the problem is they know it. Hey, we're great. I do all these good things. The problem also is they don't realize how mistaken they are, as they are not meeting God's standard. They don't see their sin. But here, what are they doing? They're out judging everybody else. Oh, you're doing bad. You're doing bad. But guess who's also doing bad? They are. You know, they're the type that drive 5 miles an hour over the speed limit on the freeway, and then some van goes zipping by that's got the, "How's my driving?" And they call the number really quick. "That guy's really, you know, your driver's a horrible guy. I saw him speeding on the highway." When actually what they're also doing is sinning. They're breaking the law as well. But oh no, they're the good guys. You know, they're thinking, "I can't wait till God comes back. He's gonna crush those bad guys." But they're not realizing that they actually are no better. Paul continues in verse 4. "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." They're presuming on the riches of God's grace. They're thinking little of it. They're despising it, disdaining it. "Oh, I can do whatever I want. I'll be fine. God likes me." They think that just because God is patient and hasn't brought the hammer down on them yet, that he is thrilled with what they're doing. In actual fact, he is not sending judgment their way yet, because he wants them to acknowledge their sin and get right with him. He's giving them time. He's like, I'm waiting. I want you to come to me. And that's God's heart for everyone. That's why he's waiting. He's patient, but he won't be forever. But, you know, he's allowing people to make the choice for or against him. They fail when it comes to the God's truth test. In addition, these self-righteous religious people, they fall short of the good works test in verse 6 through 11. It says, "God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Then he adds, "For God does not show favoritism." Keep in mind, God says, "I'm going to judge your works, your speech, your attitudes, your deeds will be evaluated. Every word, thought, and deed." In Good News Club, we talk about sin. Everything we say, do, or think that breaks God's law and makes him sad. Men's thoughts are secret, but God is reading them. That's kind of a scary thought sometimes. Whoa. I don't want anybody else to know. I don't want God to know. And sometimes I have to stop and say, "I'm sorry, Lord, clean this brain up, because it's not going in a good direction." This group is coming close because they are trying to do all these good works. But you've heard the saying, close only counts, and horseshoes, hand grenades, and halitosis. In James 2, he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends at one point is guilty of breaking it all." Paul, as a way of argument, is saying any perfect person will receive eternal life. The only problem is no one is. No one meets that standard. And therefore, those who don't meet that standard will be facing God's wrath. And the standard that they're being judged against is God's. And ultimately, whether you're a Jew or Gentile, and remember, there was a lot of Jewish-Gentile kind of animosity going back and forth. There was challenges in the church, and that's why they keep saying that. But God is going to apply his judgment impartially to me, to you, to everyone else. Well, the self-righteous, the so-called good guys, they fall short of God's truth, his works, as well as his law in verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from it. And all who sin under the law will be judged by it. Everyone who breaks the law will be judged. The Jews are thinking, we have the Mosaic law, but they're treating it more like a good luck charm. Hey, we got God's word, we're good. God can't touch us, huh? And that's not the case. The Gentiles, though, they're going to be judged by the moral law, the law on their hearts, their conscience. They don't have God's word at this time, but what their conscience says is right and wrong, and do they match up to what they should always be doing? The answer is no. Well, he goes on in verse 13, for it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. Just hearing the Bible, going to church, doesn't make you right in God's sight. It's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. If we want to be made right before God, we have to keep God's word perfect inside in our thoughts as well as outside with our actions. Paul is saying that theoretically it is possible if someone lived a perfect life from the moment of conception to their last breath that they could be saved. The only problem is he's not saying anyone actually does this. There's no one who falls in that category except for Jesus. And then he begins to address the Gentiles. He says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have it. Since they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Basically, the Gentiles know what is right and wrong in their hearts because of their conscience. But you know, even if they do a lot of good things based upon that sense of what is right and wrong, they're still going to be judged because they don't do everything they should. And they don't avoid everything they should either. Because God's standard is perfection once and for always. But think about it. Let's just say God cut us some slack and he wouldn't judge us on our thoughts and he wouldn't judge us on our deeds. He says, I'm only going to judge you on what comes out of your mouth. Oh, I'm still hosed. You know, if he got rid of your thoughts, and I'm not going to count those against you. I'm not going to count what you do with your body, your deeds, your fists, whatever else. Oh, just what comes out of your mouth. We're all in trouble. And by the time we were 2 years old, no. When mom says to do something else and then everything else, we'd be guilty as charged. And when will that take place? In verse 16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus, as my gospel declares. Paul is teaching that there is a judgment day coming. Everything that's hidden is going to be known. In fact, God already knows what's going on. And at the end of the day is religious people, the do-good folks, the I have good morals, I was taught to do right, and I tried to do that. They're thinking, I'll be okay. But the problem is God just isn't into outward obedience on the outside. He's also into our thoughts and our motivations. You know, Jesus made that clear when in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but if you even lust in your heart, you're guilty. You've heard it say, don't murder. And everyone goes, oh, good, because I haven't. But if you have hatred in your heart towards your neighbor, you're guilty. You see, the problem was these Jews were self-righteous. They were aloof. They were arrogant. They were looking down upon the Gentiles and everybody else who didn't do things just the way they thought they should do them. It's true they did try to do right, but they also failed. In the end, Jesus would call these kind of folks whitewashed tombs. Oh, you look good on the outside, but there's death and stink inside. God could see through the outward show to the inner jungle. Paul, he was a former religious guy, and he would know. And now he's going to address the religious guys, the Jewish folks. He's talked about the bad guys, the good guys, now the religious guys. They're trying to keep God's law. They really are working hard. They're trying to do right. But guess what? Unfortunately, Paul is saying you also fall short. He's going to talk about the dangers of religion. Oh, on the outside, they look faithful and good, but it's not happening inside. They're thinking, hey, I'm religious, so I'm right with God. They're going to think, hey, man, I keep all the feasts. I do everything. I go, I do my offering. I I make my confession, therefore I'm in good stead with God. And he's going to say, not so fast. They are wrong just like the others. Well, first thing they do is they're not going to pass several tests. They're not going to pass the good Jew interrogation in verses 17 to 24. And he's going to get very specific because they're going to say, listen, we are God's people. We have the mark of circumcision on our bodies. We've got God's law. I mean, after all, God's called us his people for 1,000 years already. We are good with God. And Paul's going to say, yeah, you do have some things going for you, but you're still not right with God. He goes on to say, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what's superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants because you have the law, the embodiment of truth and knowledge, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say people shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Whether it be in your mind or elsewhere. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And scholars aren't sure exactly what he means, but something's not right there. You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking it? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The religious guys, the righteous Jews, the ones walking around saying, oh, I love God. Oh, yeah, look at me. Guess what? They're not right with him. You can know this book in and out. You can know everything. But if you don't live it out, it's not going to help you get right with God. And what happens is Paul is basically saying, listen, you have the word of God. That can show you where you need to go, or else it's providing enough rope to hang yourself. So they think they're wonderful. They think they're superior to those that aren't Jewish, that don't have the law of God. But just because they're Jewish and have God's word doesn't get cut them slack with God. It's not just the outward, but the inward. Next thing they do is they say, we are circumcised. We have gone through this physical rite. It was the mark that God gave us way back with Father Abraham. And Paul says, okay, let's investigate this. So he goes, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you become as though you'd not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they had been? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you. Even though you have the written code in circumcision, you are a lawbreaker. A man's not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. The Jews did have the physical mark that they were God's people. But he said, it's actually more than just an outward surgical procedure. It's not the same as having a heart that has had the old cut away and being made new. If there's no inward change, it's just a ritual. Jesus told Nicodemus, if you want to be right with God, you must be born again. And he was a religious guy. He kept the rules as good as anyone ever had. And he couldn't figure that out. He'd been circumcised. He knew God's word. But Jesus is saying, there's more to it. I need to do a work in your life. He needed more than a physical sign, but a new birth, a new sign, a new belief. Think about what do baptism and billboards have in common? You're like, that's a wacky question. But they're both outward symbols of something else. Baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality. I've decided to follow Jesus. I'm doing this step as a symbol. I die to self. I'm raised to God. But a billboard also, it points to something, but it isn't the thing. It points to a place, but it's not actually that place. It points to a product, but it's not actually that thing. Physical circumcision was to be an outward symbol of what had gone on in the heart, that God had entered in. He had changed. He had transformed. But unfortunately, in the religious guy's sense, that's not what was going on. They were relying on what they had done and not having a new heart. And so Paul is saying, you know, your salvation is not guaranteed. Your standing with God is not automatic. And then he begins to do a question and answer. We get into chapter 3 finally. And again, he's debating with an imaginary opponent. But you could call this the privileged person inspection. So then he says, what advantage is then in their being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. Having God's word is huge. But having a Bible is not the same as reading it and applying it to your life. Just being a member, a physical member of the Jewish race is not enough, he's saying. Even in Abraham's day, and we're going to talk about that next week in chapter 4, it wasn't just about being Jewish. It was always about having faith. That's how you got right with God. And so he goes on to say, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it's written, so you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. He's going on to say, just because some Jews aren't faithful doesn't mean God will be unfaithful. He always keeps his promises. And he quotes from Psalm 51 that says, God's judgment is just. Don't call it into question. He will do the right thing. He goes on, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is being unjust and bringing his wrath upon us? I'm using a human argument, Paul says. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? He's saying God is not unrighteous. He is a perfectly just judge, the only perfect judge. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we're so slanderously reported to saying, and as some claim we say, let us do evil that good may result. Paul ends, their condemnation is deserved. The argument goes, if I lie, that will make God look good because he always tells the truth. So why is he upset with me? I'm doing him a favor by sinning, so he looks better. If I show how unrighteous I am, it'll make him look all the more righteous. And Paul doesn't say it quite this way, but this is what he means. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. That's really, he's just like, that's stupid. He already looks good. You already look dumb. So let's just make that clear. Evil is no joke. Don't be going around doing it. God takes it seriously. We should as well. So we've talked about the bad guys, the good guys, the religious guys, and unfortunately now we get to you, me, and everybody else. We don't measure up either. You see, God doesn't grade on a curve. We all get a failing grade. In God's courtroom, we are charged with being under sin. In verse 9 of chapter 3. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. The Jews were convinced, and they wanted Paul to finally admit that Jews were better than Gentiles. He's not going there because he knows it's not true. They're in the same boat. They're going to face God's wrath just like the Gentiles. And what he do? He begins quickly to, he's going to lay out 6 verses from Psalms and Isaiah. He's going to use their own scriptures to prove that they aren't better than anyone else. He's going to eliminate all the loopholes and all the excuses because there are none. So if this is a courtroom, he's going to present the evidence. In verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. An Old Testament quote. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. And he keeps going. He's quoting the Old Testament over and over. Their scriptures all have turned away. They've become together worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their list. Are you waiting for the good news? It's not coming yet. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. What do you think about that, good Jewish, upright, moral people? It's hard to argue when Paul's using their scripture against them, but he's actually using it against the whole human race. These days, the more modern society since the Enlightenment in the 1700s, the common view is people are born basically good. We have a good nature. We will, given the option, we'll do the right thing. Give people education, 3 hots and a cot, all will be well. If there's any bad, the notion these days is it's all structural. That's the problem. It's out there. It's not in here. But God's word says, oh, no, no, no. There's no one who does good. There's no one who seeks God. There's no one who is on track to get to heaven on their own. What God's word says is people are universally and utterly depraved. They're basically evil. This is not a good evaluation of human nature. This is totally contrary to what you'll hear on the news or taught at school or listened on the radio by and large. But what is it? It's seen in our speech and our actions. Paul is saying people are not seeking God. They're seeking themselves. God's over there. I call the shots. I determine what's right and wrong. I get to live my life. You know, humanity is not getting better and better. It's just getting more creative and deadly at sinning. You know, think about the splitting of the atom. Good and bad. Facebook, good and lots of bad, you know, that kind of a thing. The fact of the matter is people are sick and twisted according to the scripture. They're spiritually dead. They're without hope, without God in this world, and they are accumulating wrath. We talked about wrath last week, how the word used is like water stored up behind the dam. It's stored up and stored up and stored up, but someday the dam is going to break, and then, whoom, will come the flood. It's been said God's wrath is like dropping a big rock through a spider web. It's coming, no stopping it. Then he adds, what's the cause of all this? This out-and-out rebellion. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Without the fear of God, there's no wisdom, salvation, or hope. And this leads to a verdict. And the verdict is under the law. Verses 19 and 20. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so every mouth may be silenced and the whole law be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. He's saying the law of God is like a mirror. You go and you look in the mirror and you go, ooh, my face is dirty. My hair's a mess. I better go do something with it. The mirror's not going to clean you up. You can stare at it all day long and you're still going to look the same. The mirror simply reveals what the problem is. The law doesn't either. You look at God's word and what's it do? It says, oh, you should be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, I blew that one. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Oh, I didn't do that either. And you go through the Ten Commandments, and whether it's external or internal, we all blow it. And when you look at God's word, it reveals, it says you're condemned. You look at your conscience, I know what I should do, I know what I shouldn't do, and I blow it in both senses. In the end, it's not just Gentiles who are condemned, but the Jews who have God's law. The result, everybody, is you're all in trouble. You and everybody else is facing God's wrath. There's something called total depravity. It's not a popular topic in society. Well, let me explain what it means. It does not mean that every person is as bad as they can be. It does mean that no one's perfect. It also means, most importantly, no one can do anything to get the righteousness God requires to be connected with Him. Without righteousness, you can't relate to a righteous God. Unless you're perfect, you can't relate to a perfect God. If you're not 100% holy, you can't relate to a holy God. And that's a huge problem. It's what everybody's facing. There's many kinds of baseball players. Poor players, they bat like about 180. Good players, maybe 275. Batting champ, 374. I think Ted Williams maybe had a 400 season. But who bats 1,000? Nobody. Not Ruth, DiMaggio, Ty Cobb, Ted Williams. You know what God sees is He sees people up at the plate. And yeah, they get a strikeout, and then they get a walk, and maybe they get a double. But at the end of the day, they still have not batted 1,000. Without perfect holiness, no one will see the Lord. And why is Paul doing this? Why is he just beating people over the head with sin and damnation and God's wrath? Because he wants the bad guys and the good guys and the religious guys, and everybody else to know that there is good news. But first of all, you got to have the bad news. And God's good news is not only for the bad guys who don't measure up, but the good guys who think they do measure up and don't, the religious guys who are trying their best and not making it. The question comes down to, is there anything a person can do to save themselves? The answer is no. Is there any way a person become righteous on their own, right with God? And the answer is no. So what's the answer? Admit you aren't righteous. Admit you aren't right with God. Admit you have loony. You have sin in word, thought, and deed. You know what? Jesus doesn't excuse sin. Oh, that's okay. You didn't mean to. Try harder next time. No, but he does forgive it. He said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who say, I'm good, I'm cool, I'll be all right. He says, I don't think so. But those who say, I've blown it, I'm in need of you, I need your help, God, please save me. Guess what he does? Yeah, you got it. God's good news is that even though we're sinners, Jesus took the punishment we deserve, so we don't have to. That's good news. He made a way for you to be right with God by admitting you're not and saying, thank you, Jesus, for coming to this earth, living a perfect life, dying on the cross for me, taking the punishment I deserve. And now, if I put my faith and trust in you, I can be right with God. Because it's not about what you do, it's what he did, and simply trusting in him. All those who put their faith in him will be declared righteous in God's sight. It's the only way to be right with him. I sure hope you'll take him up on his offer. Dear Lord, there's a lot of hard news, a lot of rough news, a lot of gritty, dirty reality. As I know, as I look at my life, I see I need a Savior. And I thank you, Lord, you came to do that. I thank you, Lord, you came for every single person in this room. All of us who have fallen short of your perfection. And yet, God, you sent Jesus, who took our blows, who took our licks, who died the death we deserve so that we can be made right with you. And then all we could do is say thank you and give our lives back to you in return. We thank you for what you've done. You are a good God. You're a holy God, but you made a way to get right with you despite ourselves. We thank and praise you. In your name, amen.